Dear class members, we'll start off, as is our practice, by looking back at the tabular analysis of the seven letters, so we can follow closely the trend which is going through these letters, and we have now reached the sixth one, which is the letter to Philadelphia. It's very encouraging to look at the letter to Philadelphia, because alone of the seven letters, the Lord sees fit to direct no particular words of disapproval to this ecclesia. It seems to be the last ray of hope before the terrible end which was to come with the Laodicean ecclesia. And although we'll look at it in more detail later on, Brother Thomas, when he comes to chapter 6 of Revelation, indicates that he sees a parallel between the letters to the seven ecclesias and that period of history which went between AD 96 and the rise of Constantine. And he saw that each of these letters were paralleled with the seals. And when you come to the second to last seal, the fifth seal, assuming only the six, of course, of Revelation chapter 6, we find there that there are the souls under the altar, and there is just that last effort which is made by the few people who are holding the truth before Constantine comes in and just swamps the whole world with his version of Christianity. And Brother Thomas likens the letter to the Philadelphian ecclesia to the period of the fifth seal with the souls under the altar, and the seventh letter, the letter to Laodicea, that lukewarm state, to the state of affairs which existed in the time of Constantine. Now, as I said, we'll deal with that, of course, in much more detail later on, but with that as a background, it's possible to see the trend that is going here. The ecclesias tend to reach a peak in the situation we have here in Philadelphia, and there is just that last ray of hope, that last word of encouragement, before we come to the Laodicean state, which had absolutely nothing to commend it at all. And so we notice two blank spots in our chart. The first blank spot is the lack of any words of disapproval to Philadelphia, and then finally when we come to Laodicea, the lack of any words of approval to that particular ecclesia. And so it's a very encouraging one to look at this evening, this letter to Philadelphia. The message which the Lord directs, as we see here summarized, is based first of all upon a title which is found partly in Revelation 1 and partly in the Old Testament. We're going to be spending quite a considerable amount of our time this evening looking at the Old Testament background to this particular letter. Because as we've noticed in the other letters, the Lord is drawing on other parts of Scripture, and it's important for us to look at that in order to see the significance of the message. And then he's going to conclude with the thought that he that overcometh will be made a pillar in the temple of my God. So if we look then at the first verse of this particular letter, which is Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, we have the title which the Lord uses. And as we've seen in each case, the Lord particularly chooses a title which is appropriate to the theme that he wishes to deliver. This title is found in the words of verse 7, "To the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth." All right, well, you can turn over the notes now to page 37, because this is where we are going to deal with Philadelphia. We've mentioned here that the title is taken partly from Revelation chapter 1 and partly from Isaiah chapter 22. It draws attention to the Son of Man as the Holy One. This is the first term that is used, he that is holy. It's the ordinary Greek word hagion, the same word as translated saint in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8 and in those many other places where it occurs. It is that one word which expresses in particular the separateness that must exist between that which is of the flesh and that which is of the spirit. It is the embodiment of everything expressed in the principles of God manifestation, for it is a title of Yahweh himself. Now he's also styled the true one. This is an expression which depicts the Son of Man as the fulfillment of all of the types and shadows found in the Old Testament. And we pause here for a moment to comment on this word true. The word true is used in the Bible not only as opposed to that which is false, but also as opposed to that which is typical or a type. And we've listed a few of them here. He is, for example, in John chapter 6 and verse 32, styled the true bread. Because in John chapter 6, the Lord is speaking about the manna in the wilderness as being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ could be the true bread. He is the anti-type of the manna in the wilderness. Paul in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 styles him the true tabernacle, because the tabernacle in the wilderness was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this particular place now, he's going to draw attention to the Lord as the anti-type of Eliakim, found in Isaiah chapter 22. Because the remaining part of this title, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, is taken from Isaiah chapter 22. Now it's obvious, isn't it, that when the Lord draws our attention to a passage by quoting it in this nature, it's obviously going to be very important. And we're going to see as we read through the epistle to the Philadelphian ecclesia here, that the Lord is drawing very strongly on the times of King Hezekiah, and particularly from the life of this man Eliakim, or what little we know of him. And so he's going to be shown here as the anti-type of Eliakim. We'll just read the remainder of this note before we go back and have a look at it in more detail in the Old Testament. The prophet prefigures two states of the kingdom of David by the names of two of Hezekiah's officers. Those officers were named Shebna and Eliakim. The word Shebna means to lead captive and represents the kingdom in a dispersed and a ruined condition, while Eliakim means ail, God shall set up, and indicates the restoration of power through David's son, the Christ. So that the key of David, or as it is more fully expressed in Isaiah 22, the key of the house of David, is possessed by the Son of Man, and no man can shut or open the door except him. So whilst we could read this epistle through quite easily and say, yes, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the door, and he's got the key to that door, and he can open it and let anybody in, whilst that is quite true, and we can understand the message quite satisfactorily, I suppose, by just reading it in that way, it's obvious that if we go back and examine the title that he draws from Isaiah 22, we're going to see much more in it. And so we want to spend, I suppose, about half of our night just looking at this, because it's going to be important. So let's go back then to see what is so significant about this key of the house of David. This key of the house of David, which was taken from Shebna and given to Eliakim, and which the Lord Jesus Christ says was an act typical of the work which he was to perform. Now, to see the significance of this, we've got to go back to some of the early chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we're going to go back to Isaiah chapter 7 to start with. Isaiah chapter 7 takes us back to the days of one of the worst of the kings of Israel, or kings of Judah, if we were to be more specific. King Ahaz. Ahaz, the king of Judah, lived at a time when he appeared to be surrounded by enemies. We're told in chapter 1 that Ahaz was the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, and he was king of Judah. And it came to pass that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, that is the 10 tribes in the north, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but couldn't prevail against it. And so Ahaz looked out and he saw the 10 tribes in the north making a coalition with Syria further over to the east. And he said, what on earth am I going to do about it? Because this mighty army is going to come down and it's going to swamp this small kingdom of Judah. Now notice what verse 2 says. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Very graphic description of the weakness and instability and lack of faith of this man. But the thing we want to note in this verse is the term which is used to describe this king. It was told the house of David. But the telling was made to Ahaz. But the verse says, it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved. So the telling is made to the house of David, But the house of David is described as a hymn. So obviously it was told to Ahaz. There is no doubt about that. But the verse doesn't say Ahaz was told this. It was the house of David. And it's the key of the house of David that we're going to be very concerned with. So as Yahweh writes this, as he causes Isaiah to write this, he depicts Ahaz in a very specific light. He depicts him as the representative of the house of David. Now, this isn't coincidental, because this term, house of David, doesn't occur a lot. It only occurs three times in Isaiah, and it's twice here in this chapter, and once in Isaiah 22. So here's the story then. This weak king Ahaz is told that Syria and Israel in the north have made a confederacy against him. Being a weak individual, he says, well, the best thing I can do is to make a confederacy with somebody else. So he attempts then to set up a counter-coalition. And he sets up a confederacy, or at least he endeavours to set up a confederacy, with Assyria. So we've got Syria and Israel on the one hand, and we've got Assyria and Judah on the other hand. And they've got this double confederacy. Someone's got a bit of a technical fault somewhere, I think. Haven't they? No? That's the one. I just didn't want to see you ruining your tape recorder, that was all. All fixed. Right. Now, we've got this double coalition then. We've got this coalition between Judah and Assyria on the one hand, and Israel and Syria on the other hand. Now, even though you may not end up remembering all those particular names, the fact is that this Ahaz, who was the representative of the house of David, instead of turning to Yahweh in time of trouble, turns to the power of Assyria. And he thinks, well, okay, we'll beat them by getting an even bigger and greater army. Well, Yahweh says to Isaiah in verse 3, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, and go out to the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This is the spot which is known today as the Pool of Gihon. This is the virgin's fountain. The water comes up from underneath the ground, and it is channeled by way of the tunnel which Hezekiah had built into the pool of Siloam. And he sends Isaiah out there with his son Shear Jashub. Now, we're going to cut a long story short here. We're not going to give a complete dissertation on the prophecy of Emmanuel. But Isaiah goes out there with his son Shear Jashub. We know that Isaiah and his son were men of sign. We're told that later on in the Bible. Isaiah's name means the salvation of Yahweh, and Shear Jashub signifies the remnant shall return. So here in this particular son of Isaiah, there was a message of hope to be given to King Ahaz. Isaiah had two sons. The one that comes on later on, Maaseh Shalal-Hashbaz in chapter 8, represents the severity of Yahweh. Shear Jashub represents the mercy of Yahweh. And Ahaz was being told that he recognized the fact that he was the representative of the house of David, and that Yahweh could save him if he put his trust in Yahweh. Well, this was to be seen, you see, in this particular message which Isaiah was taking out by means of himself and his son, Shear Jashub. And so they go out and they stand on the spot known as the Virgin's Fountain, and they give words of encouragement to this King Ahaz. Don't turn to Assyria, turn to Yahweh. Well, we come down then to verse 10. Moreover, Yahweh spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. They said, ask a sign. Ahaz, hypocritically, says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. I say he says this hypocritically because he appears to be drawing attention to the fact that back in the wilderness, you know, the incident at the rock, at Massah and at Meribah, when the people chided with Yahweh, and they said, is Yahweh among us or not? They doubted whether he was there. Hey, Ahaz says, I'm not like that. I wouldn't tempt Yahweh. I wouldn't ask a sign. And Isaiah sees right through this and he realizes what a hypocrite this man is. So he now turns around and he addresses the man once again, and he addresses him again under this title of House of David. So he says in verse 13, "Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Whether you want it or whether you don't want it, he will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And whilst Ahaz did not see the coming of Emmanuel in his lifetime, as we know, this was a prophecy of that one who should come and destroy ultimately the latter-day Assyrian and the Syrian for that matter, and this was the Lord Jesus Christ named here as Emmanuel. Now, what we want to say about this chapter is simply this, that we have here twice the terms House of David used. It's used to represent the throne of David, the one reigning over the throne. It represents the kingdom of Judah, as it was in the time of Ahaz. He was offered a sign, and he rejected that sign because he was not a man of faithfulness, he was a man of the flesh. And he preferred to turn to Assyria, as he continued to do. Consequently, when we come to chapter 8 and verse 1, "Moreover, Yahweh said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maya Shalal Hashbaz." And this was to be his other son. The name means to speed the spoil and to haste the prey. So he's got two sons. He's got one which represents the mercy of Yahweh, Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return, and the other which represents the severity of Yahweh, I will speed the spoil and I will haste the prey. So then because Ahaz had rejected the mercy of Yahweh, then Yahweh was going to reveal unto him his severity. Notwithstanding, he says, whether you want the sign or whether you don't want the sign, I'm going to give you one, and it's going to be in the form of Emmanuel. And Emmanuel will come. And Emmanuel, of course, came by the time we got to the letter to Philadelphia. Right, so that was the situation with Ahaz. What happened? Well, Yahweh did bring the spoiler against them. And, as is fitting, Yahweh makes the punishment fit the sin, because the spoiler that he brought against the nation was none other than the Assyrian, who Ahaz had desired to make a coalition with. So the house of David was not living up to its responsibilities. It made a coalition with Assyria, and Yahweh said, if it's Assyria you want, it's Assyria I will give you. So they got Assyria, and Assyria came against them, and they encamped against them. Well, time went on, and Ahaz passed off the scene, and strangely enough, he was followed by his son, who was quite the opposite to him. Ahaz's son was Hezekiah. It's rather significant that in the record of the Chronicles, when it lists off the facts of the life of Hezekiah, it simply says that Hezekiah, his mother's name was Abijah. It doesn't acknowledge the fact that Ahaz was his father, although in fact Ahaz was his father, there's no doubt of this. But it's a testimony to the fact that it was his mother who taught him what he knew. And it's also a significant thing that his mother's name is Abijah, and Abijah means my father is Yahweh. And so there is the subtle testimony to the success of the life of Hezekiah. He had a wicked father. Everything that was worthwhile in his life he owed to his mother, and his mother's name was Yahweh is my father. And so doubtless Hezekiah acknowledged Yahweh as his father, and his mother taught him those things which were to make him one of the greatest kings to reign over the throne of Judah. Now then, we come to the time when Hezekiah is reigning. But in accordance with that which Yahweh had decreed, the Assyrian was to be brought against the nation. And this brings us to the time period in Isaiah chapters 20 to 22. Hezekiah is reigning. He has brought about a reformation in the land. He's cleansed the temple. He's re-established the feasts. And he has educated the nation. By and large, the people have strengthened themselves in the word. But now the mighty Assyrian army is on the march, and one city after another falls before the Assyrian hordes as they come down. In other places in Isaiah, in earlier chapters, he depicts these cities as they fall, one after another. And finally, the army is only a few miles away from the city of Jerusalem. This brings us then to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And as we look at this particular chapter, we find that in this chapter, Isaiah depicts the various groups which were there in the city as they looked out at the approaching Assyrians. He sees a group in the first few verses here who were as good as dead. They were dead with fright. We're told in verse 3 of Isaiah chapter 22, or even in verse 2, thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor are they dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together, they are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from far. Or as the Revised Standard Version says, without the bow were they captured. Here was a group of people that were as good as dead, they were as good as captured, because they were just fearful. So whilst the reforms of Hezekiah had been successful, in times of trial and testing, people were shown for what they were. And here was one group who really didn't believe the things that they claimed to believe. They acknowledged the truth. They acknowledged that Yahweh was their God. They acknowledged that Hezekiah was doing the right thing in cleansing the temple. But when the test came, they failed. And this is important to remember this, because this point's going to come out very much in the letter to Philadelphia. Very much so. A time of trial had come upon the ecclesia in Jerusalem, as it was to come upon the Philadelphians. Here is how the first group reacted. They were a group which was very similar to the words spoken later on in the chapter, who said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. What's the use of trying? We come down to verse 8 and we find another group. He discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armour of the house of the forest. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many, and ye gathered together the waters of the lower pool, and you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Here was a group that said, we're not going to give in, we're going to fight. It's somewhat like Israel in the land today. We're not going to give in, they say, we are going to fight. But rather than looking to the correct source of help, they looked to the wrong source. They turned to the armour which was in the house of the forest. This was ceremonial armour. It wasn't armour which was to be used for battle. In the first instance, these were golden shields, although they had been placed later on by Rehoboam with brazen shields, rather typical of the change of attitude of the nation. The gold of faith was no longer there, but the brass of flesh was. And so these people looked to that and they said, well, we can use those shields in battle. And they said, well, we'll fortify the walls and we'll redirect the water so that we've got plenty of water. But he said, the trouble was, you didn't look to the one that had fashioned it long ago. You were resting in your own strength. So there were the two classes. There was the first group who'd given in without a fight. There was the second group that said, we will fight, but they were fighting with the arm of flesh. Well, then we come to the next one, who is described for us in verses 15 to 19, and it's styled Shebna. Shebna was a man, but he was possibly also representative of a group of people who thought similarly. Now, Shebna is very important in our consideration because he is closely linked with this man Eliakim. Now, Shebna took a different attitude. Shebna took the attitude that, well, it won't happen to us because we are the people of God. And we are quite safe. God needs us. If Israel is destroyed or if Judah is destroyed, then God's purpose will fail. God needs me, was the sort of philosophy. You know, the sort of theory which says religion revolves around me, instead of seeing it revolving around God. He was, in fact, a typical Judaizer, as we shall see. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house of David, of course. He is over the house, and say, what hast thou here? And whom hast thou here? That thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here, as he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock. Behold, Yahweh will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, And there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house, and I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. So just as his name implies, he was going to be led captive, because that's what his name means. But he was a man, you see, who had built himself a sepulchre on high. He was one of a number who felt quietly confident that the enemy would not succeed. Their haughtiness and their self-righteousness caused them to think that Yahweh must surely preserve them. And so as a testimony to his own glory, he had built a sepulchre on high which could be seen by all people. He's representative of Israel resting on the flesh, a symbol of the law and the principle of justification by works of law. This was what Shebna represented, and I believe he is the type of the synagogue of Satan, which was seen in the Ecclesia of Philadelphia. So we've got two men that are now going to be put together here. Shebna on the one hand, who is to be condemned, and on the other hand, we come now to this man that we are most concerned with in verse 20, Eliakim. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. This is Shebna he's talking to. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here it comes. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now that's the verse which the Lord takes as his title in the letter to Philadelphia. Taken from that verse, in this context, Israel besieged by the Assyrians, the various groups in the city, and Eliakim representing the faithful group. But Eliakim is being told that the responsibility which had been laid upon Shebna, who was at this stage styled as being over the house, that was going to be taken away from him, and it was going to be given to Eliakim. Eliakim was told that he would have the key of the house of David laid upon his shoulder, so that he would have the responsibility of opening and shutting, and no one else would be able to open and shut other than him. Furthermore, he was told in verse 23, I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith Yahweh of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. Now, that's almost all the story. To complete the story now, we must turn over to Isaiah 36. And as we turn over to Isaiah 36, let's just reiterate the important points in the story so far. Ahaz was told that Yahweh was prepared to offer him mercy. Isaiah was told to take Ahaz, together with Isaiah's son Shear Jashub, out to the virgin's fountain and there to offer him the sign. Ahaz refused the sign. Yahweh says, I will give you a sign, it shall be Emmanuel. Ahaz says, I don't want it, I will turn to Assyria. Yahweh says, if Assyria is what you want, Assyria is what I will give you. So the following generation finds the city now surrounded by the Assyrians. We come then to Isaiah 36. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defenced cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, that was his general, from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. So, camped a little to the south at Lachish, Rabshakeh is sent up to the city of Jerusalem with a message. Now notice the significant testimony in verse 2. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now imagine just how this would have affected a man like Hezekiah. His father Ahaz had been taken to that very same spot, by Isaiah, and there with him was his son Shear Jashub, saying, the remnant shall return, Ahaz, if you as the representative of the house of David shall turn to me. And Ahaz, in effect, says, no, I won't do anything of the sort. Right, time goes on. Hezekiah realizes that the army of Sennacherib is going to come against the city. He actually sealed over the virgin's fountain. He redirected the water by means of the tunnel into the pool of Siloam, so that when the army came there and set siege to the city would have water and the army outside would not. And so unbeknown to this Assyrian general, he was not only standing on the source of water, the water supply for the city, but he was also standing on that very spot where Ahaz had rejected the sign. To a man like Hezekiah, he would have recognized this as an answer to his prayers. Because whilst his father may have rejected the sign, Hezekiah certainly did not. But note what the next verse says. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. Notice the positions have now been reversed. Hezekiah has now sent out these men, but the position is now different. Shebna is no longer over the house. It is now Eliakim who is over the house, in fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah chapter 22. The man who was now fit to bear the key of the house of David goes out, and he is the representative of Israel, the representative of the house of David, that goes out to discuss the matters with this Assyrian general. So whilst Hezekiah was the king, Eliakim is the one who leads the deputation which goes out, and he is now described as the one who is over the house. So we come down then to verse 22. Then came Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah. Verse 2 of the following chapter. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household. I mean, after all, he said at once that Eliakim was over the household. He didn't have to keep repeating it, but he did, because it's important. Every time he mentions Eliakim's name, it's Eliakim who was over the household. He was the one then that had the key to the house of David. And so then the setting of this title, which we find in the letter to Philadelphia, is at a time of crisis. It is at a time of trial. When God raises up a man who is going to lead that nation, not the king, but the man who is going to lead this nation in sign back to God. I say in sign because he's given the key to the house. It is a symbol of the fact that he is the one who can lead the people back to God. We're not told anything more about this man. It's purely circumstantial evidence. But it is there, clearly seen in this title. All right, we go back then to the letter to Philadelphia. And we see now how this is going to fit in to the message to this first century ecclesia. Back in Revelation chapter 3, we read then the words of verse 7 again. To the angel of the ecclesia in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is the true one, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. He is the Emmanuel that was promised to Ahaz. He is the antitype of Eliakim. But why does he use this title in writing to Philadelphia? Well, it's because of the fact that they had two problems. They had two problems, one from within and one from without. He goes on to say in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. It's like the ecclesia in the days of Hezekiah. There was a little strength there. And it was represented by this Eliakim class. But there was also the other class represented by Shebna, this Judaistic class, this class who said, God needs me, who rested in their own righteousness. And they are styled here in Philadelphia, in verse 9, as the synagogue of Satan. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, this is harking back to what happened in the case of Shebna and Eliakim. Shebna had the more important position early in the piece. But because of his self-righteousness, Yahweh took it away from him and he gave it to Eliakim. And so this class in Philadelphia are being told that they are like Eliakim. The Lord uses the title of himself, but as we've seen in the other letters, it's not just a purely a title of the Lord, it's a title of manifestation. It's a title which is to represent to that ecclesia a message. The Lord says, I am Eliakim, but you can also be the Eliakim class. He says, I know you've got your problems. You've got your problems with the synagogue of Satan. Yes, Eliakim himself had that problem. He had it in the case of Shebna. But don't worry, he says, the time will come when they will come and bow down before you, and they will acknowledge that you are the one who is going to go into the kingdom and not them. I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Going back to our notes, we turn over to page 38 and we summarise these verses at the top of page 38. The faithful in Philadelphia were troubled by that synagogue of Satan which also existed in the ecclesia at Smyrna. A group of Judaizers who were trying to enslave the ecclesia into the doctrine of salvation by works of law with all its attendant ramifications. This class was typified by Shebna, who had hewed him out a sepulchre on high, confident that he was secure in his position and resting in his own strength. Yahweh told him, however, that he would be removed from his station and that he would be superseded by Eliakim. The history of the times testifies to the fact that the Jewish nation were taken captive, as Shebna's name implies. The Spirit's message to Philadelphia is to learn the lessons found in Isaiah 22, that the faithful Eliakim class will be exalted in due time, and the Judaizers will be forced to recognize their elevation and to worship before their feet. Well, now there's an exhortation here, a very powerful exhortation, and it comes out in this next verse. It says in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. This was meant to be the exhortation to Philadelphia. And it was taken from the times of Shebna and Eliakim. Just imagine what it was like in that city. It's all very well to say that we would have been amongst that class that would have been faithful. It's easy to say it from this end. It would have been much harder to do it had we been there. Sieges aren't just a matter of a few minutes. They last sometimes for many years. And the Assyrians had been around the place for a long time. The fact is that it was only those who could endure the trial that would be those who would stand. And this is what the Lord is saying here, because he says, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now, we've commented on this word patience before. The word patience actually occurs more in the book of Revelation than in any other book in the New Testament. It's a word which really means to patiently endure. It's not just a matter of being patient and tolerating things. It's a matter of enduring. It's a matter of being able to maintain one's standard, being able to maintain one's faith in the face of opposition. The opposition in the first instance was going to be the synagogue of Satan from within and also the adversary from without. This is what Eliakim had to put up with. Shebna on the one hand saying it won't happen because we're too good for that, and the Assyrian on the other hand saying it's going to happen because Yahweh said it's going to happen. Sennacherib's armies were fairly astute, as a matter of fact. They'd obviously gone away and done quite a bit of careful research. If you read the speech of Rabshakeh, he said to the people sitting on the wall, if you will come down and give in, I will take you away and put you in a land where every man shall sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. Which, of course, was a quotation from the contemporary prophet Micah. So you see, when these generals came down to attack a city, they didn't just march in with a lot of spears and shields and whatever else they might have used, they tried to win them over first, and so they went away and they studied up the prophecy of Micah. I mean, that's not altogether all that fanciful. It would have been a well-known thing. These men would have investigated this. And you see, the prophets had said, you're going to be taken captive. They told them the Assyrians were going to take them captive.